My heart is just so full to come into this place today and even hear of so many folks that have read ahead to chapters 4 and 5, and they're able to see the intentionality of the words that we've sang, as Pastor Scott even just pointed out. So to hear the words sang that I am preaching on, I almost feel like there's a part of me that's like, man, what else can we say? What else can we add to that? Holy, holy, holy. My heart is genuinely full to be here at worship this morning. I love when I just feel the presence of the Lord just laying on this place as we sing out to Him. It's good to be here today, isn't it? It's good to be here. We're going to have some fun today. I'm going to make some people mad. But we're going to have a good time doing it. I promise that. So let's jump in. Here we are at week 6 of our 22-week journey through the book of Revelation. It's already been 6 weeks. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Yeah, 6 weeks. And so over the last 6 weeks, I've had the privilege of sitting down with some of you and hearing how this letter is starting to open up in some fresh ways. And I can't tell you how much joy that it brings me to see those light bulb moments for lots of folks. And that's why we've titled the series Hope Revealed. Because as we walk through these chapters, we're discovering that Revelation is not meant to leave us fearful or confused, is it? Right, yeah, it's meant to leave us encouraged and anchored in hope. And as we continue on through this journey together, I want to say that it's important for us to stay on the same page, okay? It's important for us to stay on the same page, and not in a sense that you have to agree with every detail that we discuss. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not saying like we are end all be all and you need to believe what we say. But what I'm speaking of is the sense that we are united in our posture. Okay? So we want to come into this place with open hearts and with open Bibles and with a desire to see Jesus more clearly. Can we do that? Can we all agree to that? Yeah, sounds like something we could do, right? And you know, the more I've been studying Revelation, the more it reminds me of riding a roller coaster. Yeah, I heard of, yeah, a few of you get that, right? Because the deeper we dive into this thing. So think about it. When you first get in line, there's this excitement, there's this anticipation, and you can hear the roar of the ride, and you can see all of the twists and the turns ahead, but you haven't experienced them yet, have you? Haven't experienced them yet. And that's what it felt like as we started this series. There was lots of anticipation, and folks were so excited about diving into such a cryptic book. Then we got strapped into the ride right as we began the journey. How many of you, I should first ask, how many of you have been on a roller coaster? Okay, that makes me feel much better. So, my goodness, I was like, this could be really bad example. So we got strapped into the ride as we began the journey. In chapter 1, it sort of clicked us into our seats, right, as John introduced us to Jesus, and he's risen and glorified, and he's standing in the middle of his churches. And from there, we begin our slow ascent, our climb upward, right? And then chapters 2 and 3, they took us higher and higher as we heard the messages to the seven churches. And as we listened, we realized that these weren't just words for them at that time, were they? They were words for us. And we learned that letter was to them and for us. And each letter challenged us to examine our hearts along the way, didn't they? Yeah, each letter examined us to challenge us. And now we're here. What we're doing today is we've reached the crest. Okay, we've reached the crest of the top of the climb, the crest of that roller coaster. And chapters 4 and 5, what they do is they lift our eyes to the big picture right before the fall into the twists and the turns. And I have to say, Pastor Scott, I'm so glad that you've got chapter 6 next week. So from this vantage point, John lets us see what's really at the center of it all. Okay? John lets us see what's at the center of it all. And it's like the moment at the very top of a roller coaster when everything slows down and you see the whole park spread out before you. Okay? That's where we are in Revelation. We've climbed and we've crested, and now John shows us the big picture. And it's the view that changes everything right before the plummet. Okay? So let's take a look together. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open it with me to Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Now, I want to be honest. I'll level with you here. There's a lot packed into these two chapters, and we won't be able to wring out every drop this morning, but we're gonna walk through them together, and we're going to see the vision that God has given us. And before we dive in, I want to issue a challenge. And I sometimes think I don't do this enough to folks, but I want to issue a challenge. I want to challenge you this morning to approach today's message with open hearts and with open ears. Can you guys take that challenge? I don't want you to just listen for information, because many of us have shown up for this series to just find things out, to listen for information. What I want to challenge you to do is listen for transformation. Okay, I want you to listen for transformation, and I also want you to understand something. Anyone who stands in the pulpit must first preach to themselves. Okay? We must first preach to themselves. So this word, it cuts me before it ever gets to you. It cuts me before it ever reaches you. So as we go through Revelation 4 and 5 together, I'm not standing on this platform speaking at you. Okay? I'm standing with you. I'm shoulder to shoulder. I'm looking at the same throne. I'm looking to the same Lamb. And guess what, folks? I'm hungry for the same hope. Okay? And because of that, I need to confess something. Oh no, where's he going? I need to confess something, that I don't always see things clearly. I don't always see things clearly. And in my perspective, it gets blurry. My perspective gets blurry and my focus gets off, both literally and metaphorically speaking. In fact, so much so, I can't remember a time in my life without glasses or contacts. I have terrible vision without them. I do. And if you wear glasses, you know the difference that they make. Everything comes into focus when you put them on, doesn't it? I hope it does for you. If not, you need to go figure something out. And if you don't wear glasses, maybe think about sunglasses. What's happening when you wear sunglasses is what? They tint everything, right? It tints everything. And what it's doing is it's sort of shifting the colors and it's distorting reality until you take them off. And when you take them off, you start to see reality again. And now the truth is that every single one of us wears a set of glasses. Maybe not from the eye doctor, but it's a developed pair from life itself. Okay? It's from our parents. It's our family. It's our childhood experiences. It's the songs we listen to. It's the movies that we watch, right? Those inputs. I talk to folks all the time about the inputs that are going into our life. It's the joys and the sorrows that we've walked through. All of that has shaped the lens that we use to interpret the world. So here's the question. Is your perception of reality accurate? Is it accurate? What if the lenses that you're wearing are blurring reality instead of clarifying it? That's where we are in Revelation 4 and 5. These two chapters don't just give information. They give us new vision. They give us new vision. And what they're doing, I've heard Pastor Scott mention this a few times, it's pulling back the curtain, right, and letting us see reality from heaven's perspective. And remember, John isn't writing this from a place of comfort, is he? We learned this a few weeks ago. He's not writing from a place of comfort. He's in exile on Patmos, suffering for his faith. And right here in the middle of that darkness, he says in verse 1, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And folks, this isn't a small detail. It's not a small detail. This is God saying, John, let me show you what's really going on. Let me show you what's really going on in church. It's what he wants to show us too. So hang on. Okay? I mean it. Hang on. Because what we're about to see will change the way you see everything else. Would you pray with me as we dive into the text this morning? Father, would you meet us here right now in this place? Lord, would you unveil our eyes and soften our hearts, and would you give us the ears to hear what you are saying. And Father, as we look at your holy word today, would you allow me to speak clearly, Lord, the words that you would have me say. Father, move in a mighty way today, and we will give you all the glory. It's in your holy name I pray. Amen. A wise man once asked me years ago a rhetorical question being, how do you eat an elephant, right? And I honestly, it was a long time ago, and I was ridiculous. I had no idea. I was like, I don't know how you eat an elephant. And he said, one bite at a time, right? Oh, well, that makes sense. And I had to really understand that concept this week to help me figure out how in the world we were going to get through so much content in our time together. So this morning, we're going to tackle the text one bite at a time, because there's a lot going on. Starting right here in verse 1 again, Revelation 4, verse 1. Read this with me. It'll be up here on the screen if you don't have your Bibles with you. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, this has to go to an unnatural place for us to grasp what's happening. Okay? And to get there, it's important to understand the concept of three heavens as it's taught in the Jewish culture. I'm sorry, I was going to say something else. I got to watch that. Three heavens being the first heaven. It's the sky, it's the birds, it's the atmosphere, it's what we see, right? And the second heaven, it's the cosmos. It's the sun and the moon and the stars. It's the space and outer space that we know of. And the third heaven, this is the dwelling place of God himself. And this is why I use the phrase hold on or hang on a little bit ago. Because this is where John is invited. This is John describing another dimension. Is anybody else weirded out by that? Yeah? This is some sci-fi stuff, isn't it? This is John describing another dimension, and it's God's dimension. And what we see here in Revelation 4, it's breaking into ours. And this is where he's invited. The door is open, and he is given a glimpse of the unseen, but it's a very real dimension of God's throne room. I want you to think, put our series graphic up here for just a second, if you don't mind. The Hope Revealed series graphic. This is what this would be like. This is why we use the graphic for this series. It's an open door here on earth, but it's revealing the glory of paradise. That's exactly what John experiences. And when he turns to see it, he uses an exhortation. He uses the command, look and behold. He's saying, pay attention. See this with me. Look, the door to heaven is open. Look, a throne. And folks, that throne isn't empty, is it? The throne isn't empty. There is someone sitting on it. And let's see what he goes on to say in verses 2 and 3. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Notice how the first thing that John sees isn't angels or mansions, is it? It says, once I was in the Spirit, and what he saw was a throne, and one seated on a throne. This tells us the very center of heaven, folks, is not a place. It's a person who rules. That's right. And he who sits on the throne, John describes him using adjectives reserved for precious stones, with this radiant beauty, and he is reaching out for a language to capture the majesty of God. And then look at this, a rainbow, green like emerald, circles the throne. What does this remind us of? God's covenant promise to Noah, right in Genesis 9. It's telling us that in the midst of judgment, God remembers mercy. In other words, the one who is sitting on the throne is both holy and merciful, and he's powerful and faithful. His glory is not just random light, it's covenant light. And through ordinary lenses, the world looks like it would be nothing but chaos and natural disasters and corruption and tragedy, and the list goes on and on. But through Revelation 4 glasses, we begin to focus on something greater. We see the one on the throne who is ruling. Let's keep moving. Chapter 4, verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. Now, who exactly are these 24 elders? There is some debate. But most scholars agree that they actually represent the unity of God's people. And think about it this way, the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament and the 12 apostles from the New Testament. And when John sees these 24 elders, it's likely a picture of the family of God gathered together. Old covenant and new covenant side by side. And remember, Jesus had already told the apostles in Matthew 19 that they would sit on thrones and judge the tribes of Israel. And what John sees here is that promise fulfilled. It's one people, one family, one worship before the throne of God. And that's a quick explanation, but let's keep going. There's a lot to cover. Verse 5, real quick. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. We just sang about that. See, it's all intentional. We just sang these words. Those are echoes of Mount Sinai in Exodus, right? And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven spirits of God, I want to touch on this for just a second, from the prophecy of Isaiah 11, that the Messiah would be empowered not by seven individual spirits, but by the one spirit described seven ways, the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of power, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. So what's John showing us here? He's showing us that the fullness of the Holy Spirit is present in the throne room. The fullness of the Spirit is present in the throne room. It's not part of it. It's not a piece of His work. The Spirit in His complete and perfect ministry. And think about what that means for us. The same Spirit who rested on Jesus, the spirit of wisdom and counsel and power and knowledge and the fear of the Lord, is the same Spirit who indwells every believer today. And we read in Romans 8:11, I'm paraphrasing this, but we read that the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. So don't miss this. When John describes the Spirit burning like seven torches before the throne, it's a picture of both God's holiness and God's help. The Spirit illuminates, it convicts, and it empowers, and it points us back to the one seated on the throne. That's what it's doing. Now, I want to take a big bite right here. I want to read several verses together and really want to begin to move towards the big picture. Okay? We're going to shift a little bit towards the big picture. Read with me in verses 6 through 11 in chapter 4. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature, the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they fall down before Him who is seated on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns down before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Notice this with me. Throughout Scripture, seas can often symbolize chaos and danger. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but here in Revelation, before the throne, the sea is not raging, is it? It's calm. It's calm. It's like glass. It's still. Why do we think that is? Because in the presence of the one on the throne, chaos is stilled. Then John describes these living creatures, and I know it's strange to our ears, but it's deeply symbolic. Lion, ox, man, and eagle, wild animals, domesticated animals, and humanity. In other words, the full spectrum of creation represented before God. And what are they doing? They're worshiping. The full spectrum of all of it. They're worshiping. They're declaring that everything points back to His glory. And listen to what they sang. It's the same song Isaiah heard in chapter 6 way back in the Old Testament. Holy, 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 right? Is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. This, folks, is eternal worship. It's eternal worship. It never stops. John says day or night, they never cease. Church, let that sink in. Worship isn't occasional in heaven. It's not occasional in heaven. It isn't squeezed in if there's time. It's constant. In fact, it's the very rhythm of heaven. And the 24 elders, what are they doing? It says they fall down, casting crowns before the throne. Their crowns represented victory or reward, and they laid it down before God because worship means surrender. And whatever glory we think we have is nothing compared to His. And so here's the big picture. The big picture that John is painting in chapter 4 is that at the center of all things is a throne. And around that throne is unending worship. And every crown, every victory, every good thing, it all gets laid at His feet. And church, this raises a piercing question. If heaven never stops worshiping, what about us? What about us? What's at the center of your life? What throne are you bowing to? What gets your energy? What occupies your thoughts? Is it your kids? Is it your job or is it your bank account? What crown are you holding on to? Maybe it's the crown of achievement. Or maybe if you're like me, it's the crown of control. Because remember, I said I'm in this with you. Church, I want you to hear me, and I want you to lean in for this. If you don't take another note today, I want you to understand something. Whatever sits at the center of your life is the thing that you worship. I didn't hear enough amens out of that. I'm going to try it again. Whatever sits at the center of your life is the thing that you worship. There we go. Now we're awake. Hear me, church. It's not a matter of if you worship. It's a matter of what you worship. Everyone bows to something. All of us do. And for some it is success, or for others it's comfort, or it's approval, or it's relationships. And the tragedy is that every false center eventually collapses. It collapses because jobs end, don't they? Money fades, kids grow up, and our health declines. None of those thrones, listen to me, none of those thrones can hold the weight of your soul. None of them will hold the weight of your soul. But the throne that John shows us here, that throne is unshakable. That throne is unshakable. And the one who's seated there, guess what, folks? He never fails. He never fails. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And maybe for some of us, that thing at the center isn't necessarily a golden idol, is it? Maybe it's something much more ordinary, but just as consuming. I mean, goodness, look at social media. For many, it's the first thing you check. It's the first thing you do when you wake up. And it's the last thing that you scroll or that you look at before you go to sleep, isn't it? and it shapes your mood, and it steals your time, and it directs your attention probably more than you realize. And here's the hard truth. If you've got endless time to scroll but no time for Scripture, oops. If you've got energy for TikTok or Instagram or Facebook but no energy left for worship, for prayer, or gathering with the people of God, folks, it's revealing something. Because I'll say it again this way, what you value the most reveals what you worship the most. I want to frame it this way. If someone followed you around for a week, and they looked at your calendar and they audited your bank account to see where you spend your money and listen to your conversations or listen to this, or if they were able to read or hear your private thoughts, who or what would they say sits at the center of your life? But you know what the good news is? Whatever throne you've been bowing to, you don't have to stay there. You don't have to stay there. You can lay down every crown today. Let's keep moving. Let's keep journeying. We've journeyed into the throne room, and now John shifts from creation praising God to redemption praising the Lamb. And it's here that our priorities really come into a sharper focus. And now we begin to ask who or what is truly worthy of your worship. Read with me chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it, or to look into it. Sorry. Now pause here with me. What's the scroll? Right? It's not just some mysterious prop in John's vision. I've studied a lot on this week. And what I've discovered collectively is that scholars believe it's actually the very record of God's plan for redemption and judgment. It's the script of history itself, you could say. The unfolding of God's purposes for salvation and justice. It's written front and back, sealed with seven seals, and it's overflowing and it's complete, but it's locked. It's locked, and the question echoes all across heaven. Who is worthy? And the answer is no one. Not in heaven, not on earth, not under the earth, not the angels, not the elders, not the strongest, not the smartest. Listen to me, not the most religious. Understand something here. This is the human condition apart from Christ. It's the human condition apart from Christ. Folks, we can't open the scroll. We can't save ourselves. Not religion, not morality, not success. Nothing in us is worthy enough to carry out God's plan. John's tears are our tears. The ache we feel when life feels broken and no solution seems enough. But it also sets the stage. Because our hope is not in who we are, but it's in who He is. Only one is worthy, and that's where chapter 5 takes us. Read with me in verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." The fulfillment of Isaiah 11 is here. The elder interrupts John's crying and he says, "Look, I know you feel hopeless. I know this seems like a no way out situation, but hope isn't found in you, my friend. It's found in the Lion who has already conquered." And watch this. I want you to notice something. John hears the word lion, but what does he see? Yeah. He hears the word lion, but he sees the Lamb. The victory came through sacrifice. He sees the Lamb standing as though it had been slain. He's alive and he's resurrected and he's bearing the marks of his sacrifice. And watch this, with seven horns that represent perfect power, with seven eyes that represent perfect knowledge, and with seven spirits that we just talked about that represent the perfect presence of the Spirit. He is the complete authority. Amen. He is the complete authority. In verses 7 and 8, let's keep looking. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I just want you to picture this. I couldn't help but picture this while I was working on this week. The Lamb walks right up. And he takes the scroll from the hand of the one on the throne. And there's no hesitation. And there's no resistance. Because he's worthy. And what happens? What's the response right after that happens? We've been talking about it all morning. Worship. Verses 9 and 10, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God for every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Folks, the Lamb is worthy, not just because he is strong, but because he was slain. We are not just saved from something from sin either. We are saved for something, to be a kingdom and priest reigning with Christ. And 1 Peter 2:9 echoes this identity. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. And can I let you in on something this morning? Y'all want to hear a secret? The vision that John gives us, this isn't about some distant day in heaven. It's about right now. In fact, every time we gather in worship, every time you lift your heart to the Lord, you are actually stepping into a song that's already been going on before the throne. And it's not theory. This is reality. Revelation 4 and 5 are actually a live feed into heaven's worship. And guess what? The throne room never closes. It never closes, and the Lamb is never off duty. And the cry of heaven never stops. Worthy is the Lamb. So let me ask you this, folks. What are you doing with your worship? Is it just a Sunday routine? Is just an item on the calendar? Or is Jesus truly at the center of your life? Because if he's worthy in heaven, he is worthy here. If he's worthy in heaven, folks, he's worthy in your homes. If he's worthy in heaven, listen to me, he's worthy in your workplace. He's worthy in your priorities and in your relationships. He's worthy in your hidden choices that no one else sees. And here's the beauty of the gospel. The same Lamb who receives unending worship in heaven is the Lamb who was slain for you, even when you live like he's not worthy. He was slain for your sin and for your shame and for your brokenness. And he stepped into the very places that you'd rather hide. And he bore them on the cross so you wouldn't have to. Romans 5:8 reminds us that, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, what's it say? Christ died for us. We know that, right? So the question is no longer, is he worthy? Because heaven has already settled that. Heaven's already settled that. The question is, will you live like he is? And that's exactly what we remember today as we come to the Lord's table. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, 11:26, "For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Folks, every time we take the bread and every time we drink the cup, we're not only remembering the cross, we're joining with the angels, with the elders, with creation itself, declaring, "Worthy is the Lamb." And this morning, as we move into this time of invitation, and as the music begins in just a few moments, I want to ask that you exit your row to the right, if you're able, and you come down to the front to receive the bread and the cup, these elements, and you return to your seat. And once you have the elements, you can take them as your heart is ready, as the song plays. And there's no rush, there's no pressure, just a personal moment to reflect on the Lamb who was slain for you. And as you do, I want to invite you to take this time as more than just a routine. Maybe for you it means that you need to lay down a crown that you've been holding on to. Maybe it's confessing an area where Jesus hasn't been at the center of your life. Or maybe today, for the very first time, you need to put your trust in the Lord. That's why this invitation time is also open for prayer. And if you need to come and kneel here at the altar, you come. If you'd like for me to pray with you, I'll be down here over to my right, but your left. I'll pray with you. We'll be down front to support you. And this is the Lord's invitation, and it's twofold: to remember his sacrifice through the Lord's Supper and to respond to his Spirit through surrender. Would you pray with me? Father, you are worthy of our praise. Father, thank you for the glimpse into the throne room and for the invitation to join in. Lord, would you reveal to us today the many crowns that we hold on to? Father, the crowns that need to be laid down in front of your throne. Reveal to us, Lord, where our worship is. And Lord, would you recenter us on you? Father, recenter us on you. Father, move in our hearts today, move in our lives in such a way that we can only give you praise. This invitation time is yours, Father. Would you do with it as you will? It's in your holy name I pray. Amen.